Well, today we're beginning a series on the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, it has been a controversial book. It has been a book that's puzzling if you've tried to read it. It doesn't flow very well. It has strange things in it. And furthermore, Revelation has some kind of troubling pieces to it, particularly around the destruction and the dying of some of the parts of the book. Now, having said that, we can feel the currents and almost like a troubled sea going on there. And what you need to have facing that, of course, is a good rudder. The ship we're going to sail through Revelation on has this rudder. It is really about the purpose John of Patmos has for this book. And his purpose, I believe, is this: to inspire hope and to urge faithfulness to these Christians and these churches that are so under the gun, so sorely tried, persecuted. Well, a little background on the book of Revelation. Revelation was likely the last book written in the New Testament. You know, a lot of people think that the New Testament just came together really quickly after the various people wrote these 27 books. But it didn't work that way at all. Now, some of the books from early on, we know, were generally accepted, like the four Gospels, some of Paul's letters. But that leaves about half of the New Testament undecided upon, whether they were authoritative for Christians' life and faith. Well, it literally took centuries to sort this out, hundreds of years, before Christian communities discerned that really it was these 27 books that we're going to call the New Testament. We're going to close the canon, they call it, around these 27 books. And the last book accepted into this, of course, was the book of Revelation. And it wasn't until the 4th century that happened. The great Saint Augustine in that 4th century said this about Revelation, that it was a fine book if not used speculatively. So he was concerned about that. Well, in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, Luther had something to say, of course, about Revelation, too. He really didn't want it to be included in the Bible. And he's a pretty end times kind of guy, and he still didn't want it included in the Bible because he said it didn't teach Christ. Obviously, today we've looked at chapter 1, and it seems that pretty much everything we read was about Christ. So what is he getting at? Well, it didn't teach a gracious Christ, is what Luther was getting at. Too many of the images in there around the judgments and the punishing and all of that really left him not supporting the book much. So how can we today hear a word of God through this book? Well, I take you back to the rudder of the ship that's going to steer us through. If we focus on how it inspires hope and how it urges faithfulness for us as Christians, I think we'll find that God really can speak to this through this book. So looking at our verses from chapter 1 today, of course, we see these images of Christ that I think are trying to inspire hope in people's lives, inspire hope in particular. But let's begin by thinking about or considering the Christians it was written to. The Christians of these seven churches, and they were seven churches in what we call today modern Turkey, but back in the day it was called Asia Minor, and then the west coast facing the Aegean Sea. They were all kind of lumped together in the west central coast of this country. And Patmos was off the shore a little ways, this little island where John was writing them from. So it was this cluster of churches there, and these were new Christians. You know, they hadn't been around very long. They had come to believe in this Jesus amidst a pagan culture, Roman and Greek pagan culture. Remember Jesus, they would have heard of how he taught these great parables, how he healed the sick, hung around with sinners, how he fed people, looked after poor and hurting, other people that were just dismissed and ignored in the culture or even put down. Jesus loved these. He was crucified for that. They would know that. And that he was raised up. And God would have called, and he was God's son. You know, in that time, of course, Caesar was often thought of as the son of God. But they're saying, no, it's this Jesus. He's the son of God. Look what he does for you. You know, when you come to a new religion, when you come to believe in someone, you usually expect some benefit. I'm sure most of us listening today are expecting some benefit from Christ. When we pray to God, we're expecting Him to respond by helping us, by supporting us in some way, doing something on our behalf. But the situation for early Christian churches under the persecution of the Roman Empire was that things went from bad to worse often. The little persecutions grew to be bigger persecutions. They really wanted to stamp out this faith, so they upped the ante in their persecutions, and they were spurned in business deals. Some of them were killed, that sort of thing, publicly humiliated, put in jail, that kind of thing. So here they are, new Christians, expecting some benefit, that the Lord would answer their prayers. And it just got worse. They did good works, and they seemed to get no traction. In fact, they get pushback on them. They were faithful in worship, and again, it just cost them. You can imagine them thinking, is God against us? Is God missing? Is our Lord not powerful enough? One of the dynamics of the church in these days was, or the church, the culture of these days was, they really thought their gods were represented of their successes. So say you have the Roman Empire fighting against the Egyptian Empire. And in that battle, the Romans won, and they did win. They did beat the Egyptians. It was assumed that the Roman gods were stronger than the Egyptian gods. And these Christians were losing. Surely they had to wonder in those days if their God was weak. So how do you inspire hope and urge faithfulness to people in circumstances that are going from bad to worse? What do you do to support them? How do you help them? Well, John of Patmos had this answer. It was to kind of, if you will, pull back the curtains of the physical realm of this material world and give them a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Give them a revelation. And the first revelation, of course, is this one where he sees the Son of Man standing among the seven lampstands. You know, the seven lampstands are representative of the churches. So the first thing he's telling them is that this Jesus is not missing or far away from, but he's standing among them. He's there with them. And he's got this white robe on, a gold sash. You get the sense he's regal. He's royal in his background. And his hair and everything is white like snow and the sunshine. And his eyes are afire. His face is, radiant like the sun. So again, you get this image that he's, I would say, glorious. He has this otherworldly radiance. He's a glorious figure. Talks about his feet being this burnished bronze, this polished, beautiful metal that's hard and solid. He's solid on the ground. He's got strength. He has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And again, that's symbolic of how his words go out and can cut into people's lives. That the words he speaks works inside them. I'm sure some of you know how a word has cut into your life, and not just negative words, but good words. You know something has pierced into your soul. And that was a sense they had around this word that came out from him. Again, a sense of power here. And all these images, descriptions of Jesus here, I imagine them who worshipped Jupiter was the chief god of the Romans. So it would pale in comparison to this, glorious, regal, powerful image that John has seen in the spiritual realm. It is painting for these who are suffering. It's such a powerful vision that John says he fell on his, before this Son of Man figure, as if he was dead. It was just so overwhelming and awe-inspiring that he just falls down in almost a death trance now. But the Lord reaches out his right hand and puts it on him and says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was once dead, but now I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." Keys are really important tools, but also symbols in our lives. To have the keys, say, of a car, means you have a possession or an ownership stake in that car, where you can go, you can open the door, turn the ignition, and drive that car where you want. It's your car. It gives you an authority over that car. The same with our house keys. To have your house keys means you can go in and out of your house, and you control who comes in and out of your house because you can unlock or lock the door. It gives you the power. And here we have Jesus with these keys, and he said they're the keys of death, which is to be dead, and Hades. And they had a sense in the Greco-Roman world, in this ancient world, that Hades wasn't like hell where they're burning so much. It was kind of this murky, dark, kind of dull place where the people's lives were kept after they died. And so Jesus has, in a sense, this key to that world to free those who have died and have been, if you will, kind of warehoused almost in this nether world called Hades. Here's the one with the keys. For me, and there's a great hope in there. Let me get to it. You know, often we talk about, I've heard you, some of your members say that, you know, my problem isn't with death. You know, what I'm really worried about, Pastor, is I'm worried about dying. And that's understandable, because in the dying, we know there's suffering. And once you're dead, there's not suffering. So it's kind of like, you know, I'm afraid of the suffering. That's what concerns me, that leads to my death. That's the big deal for me. And sometimes it goes so far as to almost uncouple, you know, the dying from death. Like, death is no big deal to me. I'm not, you know, affected much by death. But I would argue against them being able to be pulled apart. The act of dying and its suffering is very much tied to being dead. They don't pull apart. You think of your own lives out there, and I know some of you have gone through really rough surgeries and a lot of pain. But it's one thing to handle that rough surgery and pain with hope for that better day, for when you're healthy again, for when you're able to do the things you want again. You know, when we suffer with hope, it doesn't hang so heavy on us. It's not such a frustrating thing, but that's the real big piece of the bite of dying and its suffering, is it doesn't lead anywhere. You're just done afterwards. The death part of it hangs over that suffering as a heavy weight that just seems a bitter pill almost for us. But here Jesus is saying that we can have hope, we who suffer unto death. We can have hope because God, this Lord, the Son of Man, has the keys to unlock death. It isn't the end. There is a better life out here. He can unlock us and give us to this life, and that is the great hope of us who claim this Christian faith. The interesting thing that John doesn't promise here to these Christians who are being persecuted is that somehow, you know, Jesus is going to make it in this world so they don't suffer, so that they don't die. No, he's saying that Jesus and his resurrection is the answer to a world where we do suffer, where we can be in situations where it goes from bad to worse, and all our praying, good deeds, the church attendance, or whatever you're going to throw at it, doesn't change it. What God wants to do is work in and through the suffering and end it with a glorious new day. And so today we have this wonderful vision. A vision I would particularly commend to you who aren't doing well, who things have been going from bad to worse for you, to remember that there is a Lord who stands among you, who holds you, who is regal and glorious, powerful, and who has these keys. Keys that can bring you from death to life, so that you will not be lost. That even though this world fails you, your Lord will not fail you. And there will be a new day for you. Herein is the hope that John wanted to impart to his people, these churches, through the revelation, this behind-the-scenes glimpse of what's going on in the spiritual world for them. I am the first and the last, the Lord said. The living one. I was dead and now I'm alive and I have the keys to death and Hades.